Let's open in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this glorious day. I pray that you would help us now to give attention to these truths that are presented so wonderfully for us in this book, Lord. May they change us. I pray that we would believe them truly in the mind, that they would penetrate the heart, and that they would change the way that we view the world, the way that we live. Lord, may they grow our confidence in Christ. May they also increase our love for you, Lord. I pray for your people this morning that even in this Sunday school hour that they would be encouraged and lifted up. Father, these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, this is a great lesson here on the supremacy of God, chapter 5 in A.W. Pink's book, The Attributes of God. Pink begins by quoting Martin Luther in a letter to Erasmus, where he said to Erasmus, "Your thoughts of God are all too human. Your thoughts of God are all too human." He makes the point that Erasmus, that renowned theologian, must have really appreciated that coming from someone like Luther, who didn't have his pedigree. In fact, the remark did not have to do with Erasmus's low view of the supremacy of God. It had to do with something else, but still it is an appropriate quote here as we consider the supremacy of God, because indeed, far too often, we think too lowly of God. We have this tendency to bring him down and just to assume that he is like us. Here we see Psalm 50, 21 quoted, which says, "These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself." This is God speaking to his people. "You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you," and so on and so forth. This is our tendency to assume that God is like we are. We assume that God changes the way that we change. We assume that he has emotions the way we have emotions. We assume that he kind of struggles to bring about his purposes the way that we struggle to bring about ours, so on and so forth. This is a very dangerous thought, though. Men imagine that the Most High is moved by sentiment, Pink says, rather than actuated or motivated by principle. You and I are moved by sentiment, aren't we? Our emotions really do drive us so often. But God is not moved by emotions in the way that we are. He's driven by principle. He acts according to truth, according to his will, according to his nature. They suppose that his omnipotence is such an idle fiction that Satan is thwarting his design on every side. So even Christians kind of live life this way, assuming that there is this great struggle between good and evil. You know, God is having a hard time with Satan. We will see who wins in the end or something like that, you know. But here we see that, no, indeed, God is omnipotent. Whatever Satan is doing in this world, it is being done by God's permission. He is allowing it and working all things for good, ultimately. He is supreme. They think that if he has formed any plan or purpose at all, then it must be like theirs, constantly subject to change. And so oftentimes we do pray kind of with this in the back of our mind that maybe I can change God's mind, you know, on this thing or that. Our prayers do work. They are effective. And they are effective because God has determined to use our prayers. He determined to do this from eternity past. And so we must pray. We ought to pray. We must pray believing that God hears us and that our prayers are effective. But we should not fall into this assumption that somehow we can change God's mind. Prayer changes things. I think it is true. But one thing it does not change is God or the mind of God. They openly declare that whatever power he possesses must be restricted, lest he invade the citadel of man's free will and reduce him to a machine. And so, yes, God has power, but he is restricted. And so often, even Christians today assume that he is restricted from invading our space, our free will. He must bow down before us, therefore, right, and leave us totally free. And yet the scriptures nowhere speak in this way. They lower the all-efficacious atonement, which has actually redeemed everyone for whom it was made, to a mere remedy which sin-sick souls may use if they feel disposed to. Here he is talking about that low view of the atonement, where the idea is that God has, you know, made salvation possible for all if only some will come to faith in Christ. Instead, we say, no, Christ accomplished salvation for those given to him by the Father from before the foundation of the world. So what Pink is doing here in the opening paragraphs is illustrating all of the ways in which we take God and we bring him down and make him low and make him like us. They innervate or weaken the invincible work of the Holy Spirit to an offer of the gospel which sinners may accept or reject as they please. In fact, the Holy Spirit does work within us effectually to bring us to salvation. And so just a string of examples here of ways that we, even who name the name of Christ, bring God low, reduce his power, make him like one of us. The heathen outside of the pale of Christendom form gods out of wood and stone. And here is a sharp word of rebuke for Christians. Can you see why Pink wasn't the most popular guy in the world in his time? The heathen, what do? They make for themselves gods out of wood and stone, while the millions of heathen inside Christendom, within the church, do you hear the way he's talking here? Millions of heathens within the church manufacture a god out of their own carnal mind. In reality, they are but atheists, for there is no other possible alternative between an absolutely supreme God and no God at all. A God whose will is restricted, whose designs are frustrated, whose purpose is checkmated, possesses no title to deity, and so far from being a fit object of worship, merits naught but contempt. I mean, these are sharp words of rebuke to those who name the name of Christ, who decide that they're going to put off the word of God and ignore it and make for themselves a God. They're going to decide for themselves. Doesn't it make more sense that God is this way, they say, or I feel like he's this way, and so on and so forth. And they don't carve a God for themselves out of wood and stone, but they make it in their minds. And Pink says here that, in effect, they are atheists, because this is not the God of the Bible. This is not the true God. These are sharp words of rebuke, even for Christians here. The supremacy of the true and living God might well be argued from the infinite distance which separates the mightiest creatures from the Almighty Creator. I think this is the first point that Pink makes in this short chapter, where he's arguing for this absolute supremacy of God. He's saying we can argue for it just on the basis of the distinction between Creator and creature. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and this is a point that I've been making over and over again in the past few sermons, that this is such a foundational principle. There is a distinction between creator and creature. And so here we can see from the very opening words of the Bible that God is supreme. He is Lord of all. He is Lord Most High, isn't he? He is the potter. They are but the clay in his hands, to be molded into vessels of honor or to be dashed into pieces. And he references Psalm 2:9. This is all done according to the good pleasure of God. We are the denizens of heaven. Were all the denizens of heaven and all the inhabitants of the earth combined in revolt against him, Pink says, it would occasion him no uneasiness. Scripture itself tells us that when the Gentile heads unite with apostate Israel to defy Jehovah and his Christ, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. When all the nations gather together to oppose God, what does God do? Does he tremble? Does he worry? Does he sweat? No, he laughs. Anthropopathically, though, of course. But he laughs. He's not worried or concerned, even if all of heaven and earth rebel against him. He is supreme, and this is seen because he is the creator, and everything else is his creation. Secondly, or point three here in the outline, but the second point he makes in support of the absolute supremacy of God is that the absolute and universal supremacy of God is plainly and positively affirmed in many scriptures. So the scriptures speak to it directly. 1 Chronicles 22:11-12, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and earth and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. Do you hear the absolute supremacy of God being put forth in 1 Chronicles 29:11-12? And then 2 Chronicles 26, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. God is supreme, but he is unchangeable, Job 23:13 says. And who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. Job 42:4, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And then Proverbs 21:30, no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. So our God is supreme. There is no one to challenge his authority. There is no one who can thwart his purposes ultimately. Our view of God needs to be high like this. This is the God of the Bible. And how dare we bring him down low and make him subject to our wills, to make him subject to our wishes, to act as if he is somehow frustrated in the heavenly realm. God's supremacy over the works of his hands is vividly depicted in Scripture. And so here we have Scripture texts listed where God's supremacy is not stated, but it is demonstrated, right? It is shown forth as he displays supremacy over the works of his hands. And here I have a longer quote from Pink instead of dividing it up. I'm reading here from Pink on page 38 of the books you have. At his pleasure, the Red Sea divided and its waters stood up as walls, Exodus 14. And the earth opened her mouth and guilty rebels went down alive into the pit, Numbers 16. When he so ordered, the sun stood still, Joshua 10. And on another occasion went backward 10 degrees until the dial of Ahaz, on the dial of Ahaz, Isaiah 38, 8. To exemplify his supremacy, he made ravens carry food to Elijah, iron to swim on the top of the waters, lions to be tame when Daniel was cast into their den, fire to burn not when the three Hebrews were flung into the flames. Thus, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that he did in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deep places. That's beautifully put. He strings together a number of examples where God's supremacy is not stated by the Scriptures, but instead is demonstrated within the Scriptures as he shows his sovereignty, his supremacy over the world that he has made. God's supremacy is also demonstrated in his perfect rule over the wills of men. God is not subject to the will of man, but he is sovereign and supreme over the wills of men. The king's heart is a stream of water, and the hand of the Lord, he turns it wherever he will. Have you heard that? Have you heard that passage quoted before? I've heard it quoted very often. In fact, I've heard it quoted in order to bring comfort to us when our rulers don't seem to be doing too well, you know, or when the world seems to be in chaos, which it always is. But when Christians are particularly alarmed about world events, I hear Christians talk in this way. But God is sovereign over the kings of the world. Their heart is in his hand, and he is able to turn them as he wills. Isn't it funny when Arminians quote that passage over and over and over again to comfort their souls, that God is sovereign and supreme, and he is able to turn man's heart? And we all say, yes, that is what we have been saying. He does that always and in every respect, not just when it comes to the big things, not just when it comes to the kings, but he does this in every respect. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will, Proverbs 21:1. But it may be objected, Pink says, do we not read again and again in Scripture how that men defied God, resisted his will, broke his commandments, disregarded his warnings, and turned a deaf ear to all his exhortations? What is the question that the objection that Pink is here anticipating? He's raising it. Some will say, but you say God is supreme over all, but look at the Scriptures are filled with examples where men and women resist God's will. They do evil when God has said to them, do good. And in fact, we see it all around the world where God says, do not murder, and yet men murder. Do not steal, and yet men steal. What is this then? Is he not being resisted? Is his will not being thwarted and opposed in these instances? And Pink says, certainly we do see this. We see that men and women do, in this sense, resist the will of God. But he says, this does not... Or he raises the question, and does this nullify all that we have said above? So does this contradict it? And here is his answer. First of all, if it does, then the Bible plainly contradicts itself. Because in one place, the Bible says that God's will cannot be thwarted. And in other places, we do see God's will being disobeyed. So if it is true, though, that these two things cannot be held together, then the Bible plainly contradicts itself, but that cannot be. What the objector refers to, and here is the real answer, what the objector refers to is simply the wickedness of man against the external Word of God. We might call it his revealed will. Whereas what we have mentioned above, what we have been talking about here regarding God's will, is what God has purposed in himself. This we might call his hidden or secret will. The rule of conduct he has given to us, the rule of conduct he has given us to walk by, is perfectly fulfilled by none of us at all, but his own eternal counsels, which is what we are talking about here, are accomplished to their minutest details. This is well stated, I think, by Pink. We have to make a distinction here between God's revealed will and his hidden or secret will. And so, yes, God does say, abstain from sexual immorality, and yet men and women run headlong into sexual immorality. This is his revealed will. It is his commandment. And no one keeps it. None but one has kept it perfectly, right? And this we acknowledge. But here we are talking about God's purposes, his decree, his will for the course of humanity. And in regard to this will of God, everything rolls out just as he has determined that it would. Not one of his purposes are thwarted. So I think this distinction is, in fact, very helpful. To the one who balks at this or ridicules this, I would simply say, what is your answer then? How do you bring together these two truths that are clearly stated within the Holy Scriptures? That on the one hand, God's not frustrated at all in heaven, but his purposes are being accomplished. And on the other hand, you see men and angels who live in constant rebellion against God. Well, the answer is that this rebellion from amongst men and angels is also included in God's hidden and secret will. Somehow he is using it for ultimate good and for his ultimate glory. The absolute and universal supremacy of God, point six here, is affirmed with equal plainness and positiveness in the New Testament. And so the scriptures that were listed above, where God's supremacy is stated most directly, were from the Old Testament. But here we dip into the New Testament very briefly before we move to a conclusion. Here we have a number of important texts. First of all, Ephesians 1:11. And there we are told that God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. After the counsel of his own will. Pink makes this remark that the Greek for worketh means to work effectually. He effectually brings about his purposes, his will. He is supreme. For this reason, Pink says, we read, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Romans 11:3-6. For of him, everything comes from him or of him. It's accomplished through him and it returns to him, is what this passage is saying. All things are of him and through him and to him. And they are to his glory, ultimately. And then Pink says, men may boast that they are free agents with a will of their own and are at liberty to do as they please. But Scripture says, to those who boast, will we go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell? Ye ought to say, if the Lord will. And so here we see this principle stated most directly. You have your plans. You have your purposes. But what will stand in the end? It will be the will of God that stands. And so you should live humble, being mindful of this always. Make your plans. That is fine. Make your plans. But when you make your plans, say, if the Lord wills, if the Lord wills. What are we doing when we make that remark, Lord willing? We're acknowledging God's supremacy. We are saying that he is supreme, and we are not. He is God, and we are not. He is the sovereign, and we are not. And I think it is very good. Hopefully it doesn't turn into just Christianese for you, where you just say, Lord willing, Lord willing, Lord willing. I say that a lot, Lord willing. Hopefully you mean it when you say it. Don't stop saying it. Just mean it when you say it. Whenever you make plans, whenever you make some sort of commitment, say, Lord willing, if the Lord wills. I think it is good. The scriptures call us to do this very thing. And here is the conclusion that Pink gives. And I think it is a very good conclusion. There's application kind of wrapped up in it. And then we can have a little bit of time for discussion. Here then is a sure resting place for the heart, Pink says. Far from being an oppressive doctrine, this provides for us a resting place. for the heart. Our lives are neither the product of blind fate nor the result of capricious chance, but every detail of them was ordained from all eternity and is now ordered by the living and reigning God. Not a hair of our heads can be touched without his permission. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. What assurance, what strength, and what comfort this should give the real Christian. My times are in thy hand, we say, Psalm 31:5. Then let me rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him, Psalm 37:7. This doctrine should provide comfort, a resting place for the heart and soul of the one who has true faith in Christ. By the way, in these remarks from Pink, he makes reference to Christ's teaching that not a hair falls from your head apart from the will of your Father. A sparrow doesn't fall to the ground either. What's the point? It's not just that God is involved in directing the king's heart like streams of water. It's not just that he's involved in the big things, the momentous events in world history. But the scriptures take this principle of supremacy and they bring it down, the scriptures bring it down to the most insignificant of events, even a hair falling to the ground from our head, right? This is the God of the Bible, one who is sovereign and supreme over all things. Do you have any remarks to make? Question? I kept it very brief this morning. I think it is good, though. Let's talk a little bit. Any questions, any remarks?
Yeah.
Yeah, and what did Joseph say to his brothers when he met them again?
You meant for evil, but God meant for good.
Right. And we should thank God for these stories in the Bible, these narratives, because I think one of the reasons they're given, one of the major reasons they're given, is to help us to understand our suffering correctly and to see them as a divinely inspired illustration of how God is able to bring much good out of very difficult circumstances and out of evil. How God is able to bring much good even using the absolute wickedness of man. I mean, how wicked were these brothers that they would, out of their jealousy, kill their youngest, at that time, sibling. I mean, how wicked. But yet God was permitting all of that and sovereign over it. How wicked that Joseph would be falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. I mean, how sad for him to go down into the pit and there to be forgotten by the ones who he interpreted the dream for. I mean, what a difficult existence, right? And yet God is, he's not asleep. He's not frustrated. He's sovereign. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. That's Joseph's faith. That should be our faith. Many Christians today would imagine that God is just nowhere to be found in the midst of difficulties such as that. Now, the story of Job also comes to mind. I think the whole book there is there to help us understand the relationship between God and human suffering. Yeah, Jesse.
That I remember a time in my life when I felt like
I just didn't know. I mean, I was in a real bad place. But out of that, you know, God in His grace and mercy brought me to another place. Mm-hmm. And I think for all of us, that applies. You know, we just, and I think for us, for me anyway, as an individual, that's supremacy.
Right, yeah. Once you work through all of the difficulties associated with the supremacy of God and the reality of evil, at the end of the day, it should be comforting to us. And at the end of the day, we should say, thank you, God, for being supreme. Because if it were not for you being supreme, I'd be helplessly lost. If it wasn't for your ability to reach down and to change my heart and to call me to yourself. Yes, we see illustrations of this in our own life all the time, how God is able to bring good out of evil. Little tiny snippets of it, little examples. Certainly, you've probably struggled with sin before. But now, as you look back upon it, you're able to see how even that struggle with sin that you had, God permitted it. Obviously, He could have given you victory over it, but He refined you through it somehow. And He increased your love for Him and your appreciation for the Christ and so on and so forth. I know that you can look back and see these things. The trouble is remembering all of this when you're in the midst of trial. Am I right? How quickly we forget it when we're faced with some real difficulty. We forget all of those passages of Scripture. We forget all of those life experiences from before. And then we're just given to despair. Where is God? He's so far from me.
It's like the Egyptian or the Jews wandering in the... I mean, thankful to God. He got us through the Red Sea. And then the next thing you know, where's God? We're only eating... I mean, just...
Yeah, we don't have water.
Yeah, these people... But you know what? That these stories of the low... And the rebellious, they remind us of our own folly in life, just our own nature in life. And so I thank God for these stories because I'm like, we're no different.
Right.
Thank you, God. And then the next day, curse you, God. It's just, that's just human nature, unfortunately.
Their story is our story. So if Adam's story is ours, the Jews are ours.
Sure.
That's right.
Jonah.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah, we're so quick to forget. Ultimately, I do hope that we're comforted that God is supreme so that our lives are neither the product of blind fate or the result of capricious chance. Really, if you don't have a God who is sovereign and supreme, then this is what your life is. It's the product of just chance. In other words, though you feel like you've gained something by separating God from the evil that you're experiencing or the suffering that you're going through, really what you've done is you've lost everything. You know who I'm referring to here. It's to the I'll call them the Arminian for lack of a better term, but it's the non-sovereignty people, right? The non-supreme people. They feel like they've gained something by separating God from the evil that they're experiencing. No, God is not involved with this. He's not sovereign over this. But really, in fact, what they've done is they've lost everything. They've lost everything because now no longer is God actually involved in the real details of their life. God is distant in the moment you need Him most. He's somewhere and He's asleep. Or he's disengaged, and therefore this thing has happened. And so you've lost all comfort in that moment by going against the Scriptures and by trying to explain away the difficulty of sovereignty and suffering or sovereignty and evil. Yeah, Robin. Yeah, that is good. I'll use that as an opportunity to plug our gospel community groups. Right. For the members of Emmaus, we do have these groups that gather midweek in homes for the purpose of discussing the previous Sunday's sermon. I don't know how often that happens. Does it happen? Okay, very good. I'm just teasing. For accountability, for prayer. And those groups are really valuable, I think, if you're able to join yourself to one for the purpose that Robin just expressed ultimately, so that you can lift one another up when you're low. I so appreciate what I hear goes on in those gospel community groups, the exhortation that is there, the encouragement, the accountability, the lifting up of one another. It's really wonderful. So.
I think about, I heard an interview with R.C. Sproul, this was one of the pastors, and he said, I have no fear of death at all. He said, but it's a process. And I think that's where we all are. We want the good outcome that God has for us, but we hate the process. Because the process oftentimes is distasteful, because it involves suffering and not really knowing what the next step is going to be.
Mm-hmm.
And so for me, and that's why I identify, because I tend to worry. I'm always glad when the outcome is good, but I hate that process. You know, I would just as soon things just kind of go smooth.
Sure, sure.
But therein is what we call faith. So, and that's sometimes the hardest thing to work with.
One passage that always comes to mind when we're talking about trials and tribulation, suffering is, count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds.
Good.
It does. Knowing, but the thing that brought it to my mind is you said therein lies faith,
yeah.
Right? And I think it does require a great deal of faith to truly believe that, to truly count it joy when you're going through trials and tribulations. It's of various kinds, any kind of trial and tribulation, you know, any degree of it. It takes faith to look at that trial, whatever it is, and to say, Lord, I don't naturally have joy, but I'm going to consider it or count it joy, knowing that this trial will produce, and then it lists what it will produce. Ultimately, it produces refinement and maturity in Christ. And I'm not saying I always get it right, but I am saying it does require faith to believe that, and it requires faith. See, the thing is, it takes it back to God. It requires faith in what? Faith in a God who is supreme even over evil, sin, suffering, death. Right, Dana.
Without those trials in my life, though, I would not be as dependent on God as I am now. Those situations in my life that have pushed me to my knees have thwarted my ego and caused me to have a greater love and dependence on God and less on my own abilities, because I realized any control I thought I had was merely an illusion, and that it was God that was in control, not I. And without those situations, I would still be an independent atheist, probably. So, you know, I thank God for them, actually.
Yeah.
We all desire guidance. But like a child, face something that you don't know what to do with. You want guidance in that moment. And you want guidance from the best power that you can get, which is going to be the supreme high power, all right? The problem is, we come to this place where we want instructions, but we hate obedience. And that's where we push back, is that because that sin, that flesh, spirit thing that the Bible talks about that's always warring with each other is the thing that I curse in myself oftentimes, because I come face to face with it and I know what's going on. And to walk according to the spirit and not according to the flesh, I mean, if you can actually come to that, when you come up in moments of your life when that anger rises up or you want something's happening and you don't like, and you can curse the flesh, I think that's a good thing, but it takes a lot of time to get to that point, because then you are submitting yourself to the authority of a higher power. You're going to obey, or you are at least attempting to obey as a child. And that's just who we are. I mean, mm-hmm. Christ has overcome sin for us, but the remnants of sin remains in us, and it's going to be there.
Yeah, I think you're right. And if we go back and we look at the first sin of our first parents, I mean, here is the crux of it. They no longer wanted to acknowledge God as supreme. They no longer wanted to submit to his authority and to obey, but they followed after the evil one instead. We'll get to that passage someday in the book of Genesis. Well, let's conclude with a word of prayer then. And I'm glad that you're here an hour early. I think some great teaching, I hope you agree, to encounter here, being brought to us by A.W. Pink. And Lord willing, we'll have great classes in the future. Encourage others to come, others that you have contact with here at Emmaus. Encourage them to come and to glean from these wonderful things. So let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll transition to a time of worship. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this teaching. We thank you that you're supreme. Lord, I agree with what has been shared this morning, that your supremacy actually bothers us according to the flesh. Our sinful nature does not like it. We want to be supreme and autonomous. But Lord, for those of us who have been called by the Word and Spirit to faith in Christ, Lord, we ought to enjoy and savor your supremacy. The struggle still remains. We want to be autonomous from time to time. But help us, Lord, to submit truly and to love your supremacy, to have you truly as Lord and King and God Most High. Lord, help us to surrender ourselves day by day to your will. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This should be our prayer, Lord, so help us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.